I read an article in the paper a couple weeks ago about a guy named Emmanuel Moma. He lives in Sierra Leone, a country in Western Africa, and he's a pastor. And so his family's growing. He has three kids now, and his church wasn't paying him enough. So he decided to get a second job. And so he got together with a bunch of his friends, bought a little plot of land, and the diamond business is huge in Africa. And so he and his friends started trying to find diamonds to sell. And so it's basically, if you want to think California Gold Rush, same thing. They just sift through dirt and mud with big sieves and colanders and shake it out and try to find little diamonds. Well, Emmanuel Moma found a diamond, a huge diamond, 709 carats large. Now, if you don't understand what a carat is, it's not C-A-R-R-O-T-S. It's C-A-R-E-T-C-A-R-A-T-S. And so E-T-S, I'm an engineer, I can't spell. And so it's a size. And so most women's diamonds are, you know, a carat, 2 carats, unless you're my wife, hers is smaller than that. And so it's the thought that counts. So he found one of 709 carats. If you look it up and you see pictures, this thing's the size of an egg, all right? Just think of it, like, no woman wears an egg on her engagement ring, unless you're Kim Kardashian. Okay, So they don't know what it's worth yet. He was kind enough, like, to bring it to the government to have them take care of it. But they found a diamond somewhere in the world last spring, like 813 carats, that sold for $63 million. Like, oh my gosh, the guy's a pastor. I'm a pastor. That stuff never happens to me. I can dig around dirt all day long, but I'll never find anything. It's like, I'm just thinking, God, just give me one lottery ticket. I never bought a lottery ticket, okay? Just, if I buy one lottery ticket, just make all the numbers right. Can you do that for me, God? But I don't think he'll do that for me. I've never gambled. If I go to Las Vegas, I just want one coin. Put it in one slot machine. Make me a winner, God. That never happens to me. I can't just be walking down the street and find a bag full of money. It never happens to me. I shop at Safeway. You know what they're doing at Safeway right now? The Monopoly game, right? So you buy stuff, they give you these little token things, and you try to collect them. There's $1 million pot, right? We have every one of those stickers except one. Like, and my wife is playing this, right? She keeps saying, go back and buy, right? But it never happens to me. You know why it never happens to me? Because Emmanuel's story is not my story. He's a unique guy, and that's not me. You see, God's the creator of every single person, every human being. He's made us all unique. We are not cookie cutters. Yes, we all have, you know, the same general physical shape, but who we are as our passions and our souls and our desires, we're all different. We're all unique. God has given us different talents and abilities, and in those combinations, he's given us unique, separate lives. And I think there's something really freeing and refreshing about that. You know, you don't have to go through life saying, oh, I wish I was like that person. You know, there's, you know, if my life could be like their life, why can't my life happen the way their life happens? You don't have to do that. Because God has made you so unique. He has something special for you planned. And so, you know, we're in this series on the book, on the character of Moses in the Bible. And I said, you know, he's one of the quintessential characters of Christianity. There's so many lessons we can learn from the guy, and so much wisdom we can glean, and so many practical principles that we can have learning about the life of Moses. But we get into a problem when we say, I need to be like Moses. God, why don't you make me like Moses? God doesn't want to make you like Moses. Moses was his own individual person. And you are your own individual person. And God has a special plan for you. So you know, we can learn that Moses' life is different from ours and embrace that. You see, all of us are going to be written in this huge novel that God has. And each of us are going to have maybe a chapter. Some of us are going to maybe just have a paragraph. Some of us are going to have a few chapters. And I think when we get to heaven, and when we get up off our faces after 1,000 years of worship, God's going to pull out this novel and say, hey, look, hey, Joe, you're in chapter one here. And Betty, I got a couple of paragraphs for you here. And Paul, you're over here in these few chapters here. And in one novel, he's going to show us how all of our lives fit together in one story. And so when we talk about Moses, I don't want you to get this feeling of, oh, why can't I be like Moses? He had this life, and what's my life amount to? That is the wrong way to look at it, okay? I want you to look at it in the way that God has made you in a particular way. So how can we, as we go through our lives, figure out how God wants to use us and how God's speaking to us? Let me recap a little bit of the beginning of Moses. So Moses, his history begins with the person of Joseph. And Joseph has brought his family through a famine to the land of Egypt. 70 people in his family live in the land of Goshen, just outside the capital of Egypt. And over the decades, over the generations, from a family of 70 people, they grow to a family of millions. Now, over these generations, the Pharaoh, who's really nice to Joseph and nice to Joseph's family, has died. And there's many other pharaohs. So this current pharaoh that's living doesn't know who Joseph was, doesn't know any history. He just sees this mass of people who is a possible group of people that would cause an uprising against his Egyptian people. So there's fear of an uprising. And so over the years, they start to enslave the Israelites. Now, the Egyptian pharaoh is really concerned about the strength of this group of Israelites. So he tells women, midwives, to kill all the newborn boys so they help cut out a generation of men and weaken the population. Well, Moses is born, and his mother doesn't kill him. The midwives don't kill this baby. But after a while, the mother puts Moses in this little basket and sets him in the river. He's found by the daughter of Pharaoh himself, who takes the baby and embraces it as her own. And he grows up in the house of Pharaoh. One day when Moses is walking around, he stumbles upon an Egyptian slave driver beating on an Israelite man. Moses looks around left and right, and he wants to defend the Hebrew, the Israelite. And he does. He steps in. He defends so much that he kills the Egyptian and buries him, tries to hide it. What happens is this news gets to Pharaoh. And this is maybe the thing that causes Pharaoh to say, I got him. I'm going to get this Israelite out of my house. He's committed a crime. Moses hears about this and he runs. He flees from Egypt. And so in Exodus chapter 2, verse 15, we have this. When Pharaoh heard of this killing, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So he runs away from Egypt as far as he can run. And he runs to the land of Midian. In this area, there lives a priest. And this priest has 7 daughters. And these 7 daughters are going to the well to get water. But when they get to the well, all these other shepherds are coming there, and they're like pushing the women out of the way and abusing them, being mean to them, and they can't get to the well. But Moses is sitting there, and he stands up, he defends the women, and he allows them to get their water. And then the daughters return home, and in verse 19, it reads, the daughters say to the father, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flocks. And the father said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left a man? Call him that he may eat bread. So the daughters say, this Egyptian helped us. Why did they say that? I mean, Moses is not an Egyptian, he's an Israelite. Because he fled so fast from Egypt, he still had his Egyptian clothes on, and he still was clean-shaven. Right? Egyptians are clean-shaven people. And so they assumed that he was an Egyptian. In verse 21, they invite him in, and it says, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And get this phrase, Moses was content to dwell with the man. 40 years in Egypt, he thought he may be the next savior because he was the Israelite in Pharaoh's court, just like Joseph was. And that didn't turn out. And now he's running for his life. And he finally says, this is my lot. This is my lot in life. I'm just going to be a shepherd the rest of my life. So his plans didn't work out. And maybe he has a little bit of a defeatist attitude about where he is. But while he's in Midian, life continues for the Israelite people in Egypt. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 reads, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, the one that was chasing after Moses. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. So even though Moses may have forgotten about his time in Egypt, about his people there, God did not forget. And it says that he heard their groaning and said that God remembered his covenant. A covenant is just this fancy word for a very special agreement. That God said, I agree to choose you, and I'm not going to break that agreement ever. So he made that agreement, that covenant with a man named Abraham, who passed it down to his son named Isaac, who passed it down to his son named Jacob. And from Jacob, we get the nation of Israel. And so even though it started with one man, Abraham, it was passed down to a nation of Israel. And so they are God's favored nation, God's favored people. And God did not remember the Israelite people just because they were good people, because they weren't, big sinners. God remembered them because of his covenant with them. And that's the same thing with us. God doesn't watch over us and bless us and give us grace because we're good. It's because simply he has this covenant agreement with us through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 24, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And verse 25 reads this way, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so, what did God know? Other versions say, God knew it was time to act. God knew it was time to act. Everything happens in accordance with God's timing. We may want life to go faster or slower or stop, but we have no control over that. It's God's timing in everything. And so, the time that Moses fled Egypt, he was 40 years old. The time that we get to verse 25 is another 40 years. Moses is 80 years old now. And in those 40 years he spent in Midian, we sometimes think that Moses was kind of sitting around, hanging out, and he's not really doing anything. But just think about it. His 40 previous years in Egypt, he was in Pharaoh's court. He was a prince of royalty. He didn't have to do any manual labor. But now he's a shepherd. And for 40 years, he's been taking care of sheep, watching them, going out early in the morning, late at night. Shepherds are one of the most despised occupations in all of the ancient world. And this is Moses' training ground. He's not on the shelf. He's not in cold storage. He's working hard, and God's working him hard. So for 40 years, he lived as a shepherd out in the desert of Midian. Now he's 80. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb probably means something like desolate or desert, which gives you an idea of what the area was like. And the mountain of God is later referred to as Mount Sinai. That's Mount Sinai. So 40 years after he arrives in Midian, he's 80 years old now, it says that he was keeping the flock of his father-in-law. Moses didn't even own any of his own sheep at this point. He still like working for his father-in-law. And it goes back to the idea that Moses was just content to be there. It's like, this is my life. I'm not going to make anything of myself. This is it. It's like parents would say to us, you know, what are you doing with your life? Right? You're just, you know, hanging out, sitting around, not really doing anything. What are you doing with your life? And that's the same thing we could ask of Moses. What are you doing with your life, Moses? Because it's been 40 years, and now you're still herding someone else's animals. What are you making of your life? But one day as he's shepherding, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? It wasn't that Moses saw a bush burning, because apparently in Horeb, in a desert, desolate place, bushes maybe spontaneously erupted in fire naturally. It's dry, it's hot, it's sunny. So these sort of things happen. Just think of wildfires that we have today. Same sort of situation. This was a burning bush, but it was not burning up. So that's what piqued his curiosity. And Moses walks closer to see what this burning bush is all about. And in verse 4, we read, when God saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God said, you are in a holy ground. You're in a holy place. You're in God's presence. He was afraid to show his face to God, lest he die. And God tells Moses he has not forgotten the Israelite people. In verse 7, and then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know of their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And God then makes a calling on Moses' life in verse 9. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppose them. Verse 10, come, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, I want to stop right here in the story, because if you're familiar with the story, Moses goes on to express his doubts about what he's able to do. I can't do it. No, they're not going to listen to me. Why would they follow me? And preachers spend a lot of time talking about his doubts and why you shouldn't doubt yourself because God's with you. This is a classic Bible story. Moses, he's got a great position in Egypt, but then he kills a guy. He's running for his life. He's a shepherd now, and he sees this burning bush. God calls him out of the burning bush, and he has doubts, and then God relieves his doubts. He goes to Egypt. He frees all these. It's a classic preacher's sermon, very preachable, and I've preached it like that many times. The focus is God will help us. But I want to stop here for a second, and I want to ask, is there a different way to look at this, the singular moment where he sees the burning bush? You know, when we look at it, when we read the story too fast, we just say, oh yeah, God created this miracle, this bush is burning, it doesn't burn up. He sees it, it's a sign, and he talks to God. But I want to slow down a little bit, because what does the burning bush really tell us? And what does Moses' reaction to that burning bush tell us? Sometimes we skip over it way too fast. I'm going to quote something out of from a rabbi named Lawrence Kushner, who said this: the burning bush was not a miracle, it was a test. God wanted to find out whether or not Moses could pay attention to something for more than a few minutes. When Moses did, God spoke. The trick is to pay attention to what's going on around you long enough to behold the miracle without falling asleep. There's another world right here within this one whenever we pay attention. And I think when the rabbi says that you should pay attention long enough to behold the miracle without falling asleep. I don't think he means literally falling asleep. I think what he means is that you pay attention so long that you don't walk away being bored, that you don't see it as mundane, that sort of more normal, that you disregard it. See, can you pay attention to something that seems so odd, not usual? Can you pay attention long enough to allow this engagement with God? It says, the burning bush was not a miracle, it was a test. God wanted to find out whether or not Moses could pay attention to something for more than a few minutes. And when Moses did, God spoke. And we see this exactly in Exodus chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, we don't even have the picture of what it's like, but Moses is shepherding his flock in this field in the desert. Maybe out of the corner of his eye, he catches this fire, and he looks over. Another burning bush on another day. And he could have just kept on with his flocks, ignored the bush. But Moses said, it's not burning up. Let me go over and take a look, check it out. And that's what he does. And as soon as he does that, then God calls to him. You know, we live in a very distracted, oriented generation. All of us. You know, it's not just young people, it's all of us. You know, some people, some children have what's called ADHD, attention deficit hyperactive disorder. It's very hard for them to focus on one thing for any significant amount of time. The American Psychiatric Association says 5% of children have ADHD, which is a big number. But some other studies say it's as high as 11% of all children. That's a huge number of children who have ADHD. But adults, you know, all of us, you know, get distracted fairly easily. And even, you know, for us, you know, if you live before the time of cell phones like I did, you know, you don't have this constant distraction. You had to wait for the newspaper to come to get the news. Or you had to wait till the 6 o'clock news to come on, right? You had to walk somewhere to talk to someone. So there's all this time and the space that we don't have now. But now, today, we bring our interruptions, we bring our distractions with us wherever we go. So what are your constant, ever-present distractions? Maybe it's your phone or your tablet, right? You're always checking to see what's up, what's going on, who's calling you, who's texting you, what the latest Facebook feed is. Maybe it's just generally the internet. Every time I have people coming over to my house, one of the first questions they say to me before, you know, after they say, hi, how are you, is, oh, do you have Wi-Fi at your house? Can I get your password? Right? Okay, yeah, let's have a good dinner here. Okay, so advertisements are everywhere. So whether it's on the bus, on a billboard, on your web pages, you know, advertisements are everywhere, flashing you, trying to get your attention. We have movies, TVs that run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, all the time, anytime you can binge watch to your heart's delight. Video games at your home, but also on your phones now, you carry them around. You know what's been really amazing to me? How many people play video games on their phones? I'm not talking just about teenagers. And teenagers here know I mess with them when I see them playing their video games. But I've seen grandmothers playing video games. Like pawpaws, right? They're like this. Like, seriously? So it's really amazing. And so the inability to pay attention in our daily lives is a huge problem. It's an even huger problem. That's not a weird word, is it? It's a bigly problem when you think about how much of a distraction it is when God wants to try to talk to us, when God wants to get our attention, and we're distracted by something that's so earthly and so trivial. So many of us are, ask yourself, how long can you actually sit down and pray or read your Bible on a daily basis? How long can you sit there and focus without being distracted by thinking, oh, what's on my to-do list? Or what am I going to buy at the store? Or what's on my Facebook feed? Or what's on the news right now? Like, how long can you do it? And most of us, and some, you know, on some days with me, it's just a few minutes before I'm thinking, what else is going on? It's really hard. And so it's so difficult to focus on one significant thing for any amount of time. When was the last time you went to the museum? Right? And instead of rushing from like one painting to the next painting, taking a picture, how often have you just stood in front of a painting and just watched it and soaked it in? When my children were little, we'd take them to the zoo. And, you know, being a good Chinese parent, we tried to say, okay, this is this kind of bird, right? And you read the little placard there, right? And learn about the bird, right? And so they would do that, and they were pretty good about that. But I would see other children come by, and you know, while we're studying it, they would come by, these other children, they would say, bird, bird, bird. Let's go see the next bird, 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 right? The next bird, and same thing with the monkeys, right? We'd go into the monkey house, say, okay, this is this type of primate, and study it. And the kids would come in and say, monkey, monkey, monkey. Go to the next one, monkey, monkey, monkey. They're not all monkeys, right? They're different. But because they couldn't focus just for a few minutes, it's really hard to learn anything and to learn anything of any significance. So whether it's a piece of art, whether it's an article that you're reading, whether it's a book, whether it's the ocean. You ever go out to the ocean and just sit there? How many times is God trying to get your attention, but we're distracted so easily? I mean, what are those burning bushes in our own lives? What are those places and spaces that other people walk by all day long, don't even pay attention, but we, because we're people of God, ought to slow down, stop, and pay attention? Now, I'm not necessarily talking about your prayer time or your Bible reading. I'm talking about things that are going around you every single day of your life. Because burning bush moments are not always supernatural. It could be just a conversation that you have with someone, or one of those coincidences or odd turn of events that happen. Maybe it's an event that's a sickness or an accident that's sort of major in your life. Maybe it's a place you walk by every day, and then something catches your eye. God just wants to catch our attention. And can you do that just for a few minutes? Can you turn to God and then God speaks to you? Was it miraculous for a bush not to burn up? Sure, probably. Was that the point? Maybe not. When Moses stops to pay attention, it becomes a life-changing moment for him. God says, this is holy ground. I'm here, right? The space that we're interacting in, it's holy space. And as Moses enters that holy space, God starts interacting with him. God starts talking with him. And they have this conversation, this dialogue that goes back and forth. And ultimately, Moses gets to the point where he says, okay, God, I'm your guy. If you're with me, I'm your guy. What if Moses did not pay attention to the burning bush? I mean, that's a great question. What if Moses just kept walking? Was Moses the one and the only one? And God said, no, Moses has to be the guy. So he missed our burning bush. So make sure we burn up a tree next time. Maybe that'll catch his attention. Maybe he walks by the burning tree. Burn the forest, right? See if he notices the forest on fire and it never burns down. Was that the case? I don't know. Or if Moses just kept walking, would God have said, okay, not Moses, it's going to be Joe. Here comes Joe, and he pays attention to the burning bush. If that happened, would we even have a character named Moses in Scripture? I think not, but, you know, I'm just guessing. So you're thinking about, okay, have I had any burning bush moments in my life? How would you sort of even recognize that? So I have some thoughts down. Next slide, please. How would you know, how would you recognize if you're confronted with a burning bush moment? I think first, it's usually unexpected, unsolicited, unwanted. Right? Moses is not looking for it. Moses is going through his daily life, being a shepherd, trying to make sure none of them wander off, and it's unexpected. Right? He's not looking for it. Number two, it changes your way of thinking or feeling or believing about some aspect of the world or about yourself. And it may leave you really, really unsettled. It changes you. It changes your perspective about life, right? And so God said to him, immediately, you're in holy a place. You know, take off your sandals. And so it changes your aspect of who God is and your place in relation to God. And thirdly, there's a requirement on you. After thinking about it, after conversing with God, after dialoguing with God, you realize there's a requirement on you. And this requirement may make you feel uncomfortable, or maybe you think it's unfair because someone else can do it. It requires you to go out of your comfort zone, but God basically said to Moses, I got you, you're the one, you're going to do this. Right? It's usually unexpected, unsolicited, unwanted. It changes your way of thinking or feeling or believing, and there's a requirement on you. How can you respond to a burning bush moment? Well, there's two basic ways. One, you can deny it, not recognize it. You may see it, but you blow it off. Say, oh, yeah, that was sort of strange. And you keep walking. You just think, well, nothing really happened. That was just a figment of my imagination, a coincidence. So there's a tendency to be blind about these certain things. Maybe more importantly, there's a tendency to put blinders on, that you're focused right down this way and you don't see anything else happening on your periphery. You don't see this happening in this part of your life. You don't see anything happening in this part of your schooling or your job or your family. You're just focused this way. You don't even want to see anything. Because if you take your focus off of this, you feel like you're lost. That's to deny your burning bush moment. But the other way to look at it is to pursue your burning bush moment. And to see something and to wonder about it and to pay attention to what's happening and see if God's speaking to you. And you get in, the first thing you probably want to do is get into a conversation with God and simply ask, God, is this something? Do you want me to think about this in a certain way? Do you want me to do something here? And God, why are you asking me to do it? Right? Or you sort of commit yourself to listening and conversing with God. And it may not even be the point where you know exactly what God wants you to do, because I think that's very rare, but there's this willingness on your heart to act. You have the desire to say, okay, God, I don't know exactly what's going on here, but if you want me to do something, let's just talk about it. Let's talk about it. So I think we ought to be looking out for burning bush moments in our lives. You know, again, while all the people are just walking past all these burning bushes and saying, oh, another burning bush, we ought to be people who stop and pay attention, to pay attention and stop and say, God, are you speaking to me? Is there something here? Do you want me to do something about it? And you know, all of our lives are crazy, right? For me to schedule a meeting with folks is, well, I can make it, I can't make it, I got this going on. And so, you know, I understand that. But stop. Can you pay attention just for a few minutes to see if God's speaking to you? You know, when we continue to read the story, which we'll do next week in detail, Moses begins to question himself, right? And he asks, why me? Why not? Who am I? And he keeps asking questions about his self-identity. But ultimately, after a while, the questions turn from self-identity to relationship. And he begins to ask questions, who are you, God? Who are you? Now, I'm sure many of you have asked that question before, who are you, God? And sometimes it comes out of frustration or uncertainty or doubt. Maybe we doubt this whole, you know, God is in control of everything sort of mentality. And that's okay. I think it's okay to think that way, because it's not rejection. It's openness. It's exploration. It's wanting to figure out, God, are you in this thing? Is this something special? That's okay. You know, I think we all have a purpose here on earth. And I think if you're a Christian and you're simply waiting to die to go to heaven, I think you're wasting your life. And so your life here is meaningful and it's purposeful. So God has burning bush moments for all of us. Again, it's not always a miracle. It's not always supernatural. It's a place you visit. You listen to a sermon. I say something that piques your interest. It's time in prayer. It's a conversation with a friend. It's a painful experience in your life that needs to be worked out. Something. It pulls you in with curiosity and wonder and openness. And you start to ask questions, who am I? And God, who are you? Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you may have burning bush moments all around you all the time, because God's calling you in a different way. God's not necessarily calling you to say, I want you to do this thing. God's calling you to say, I need you. I want you into my to become part of my family. And this is the burning bush moment for you. So for you, it may be a conversation you have with someone. For others of you, it may be a death in your family. It may be sickness that you're going through. It may be a Christian friend that you have that's talking about religious things. Don't blow them off. Take a moment and just ask yourself, is God trying to say something to me here? Is God trying to say something to me? Are you, all of us, willing just to slow down long enough to ask yourself if God is speaking to us? You know, when you respond to your burning bush moment, I think God gives you opportunities to help a person, to improve a situation, to bring comfort, to bring healing, to provide direction, to speak truth into a situation, which are all the things Moses did eventually when he led the people out of Egypt. He did all these things because God not only gave him the calling, he gave him the opportunity and everything he needed to do. And so, you know, life is really fast-paced, and we just simply want to get along with life, to get through it. Sometimes that's not God's intent. Some of you may think, well, I don't need to pay attention to just one thing. I can multitask. Multitasking is a farce. It's not true. It doesn't work, right? You think I can pay attention to three things. I can do my homework. I can keep my web feed open. I can check on Facebook and Instagram. You can't do it all at once. It doesn't work. What your brain is doing is for split seconds focusing on this, focusing on this, focusing on this, focusing on this. But you're not multitasking. Your brain is not focusing on four different things. It's only focusing on one thing. So if you think you can do it, you can't. And what God is calling us to do, and what the example that we have in Moses is to just stop. Can we just stop for a few minutes and just say to ourselves, is God speaking to me? Does God want me to engage this moment? So I want you to think about that. And let me pull up that last, the quote from the rabbi. And I want you just to think about this and meditate on it. Because he says the burning bush was not a miracle. It was a test. God wanted to find out whether or not Moses could pay attention to something for more than a few minutes. And when Moses did, God spoke. And the trick is to pay attention to what is going on around you long enough to behold the miracle without falling asleep. There is another world right here within this one. Whenever we pay attention, and let me just read that first paragraph and put it in your perspective. The burning bush was not a miracle, it was a test. God wants to find out whether or not you can pay attention to something for more than a few minutes. And when you do, God will speak. Let me let you just ponder that for a moment and meditate upon that. And maybe if you want to just think about, gosh, what did I just pass up this week that I could have just stopped and thought about it some more, paid attention to it a little bit more? And just think about that. Or think about ways that you can slow down and pay attention more. Heavenly Father, we come before you in great humbleness. Because I think most of us realize that we're trying to be in charge of our own lives. We're trying to take control of everything. And our lives are not our own. We were bought at a price, and that price is a heavy price that was laid upon Jesus Christ. Because of that, Father, you call us into special chapters into your novel. And you want us to experience everything, but also engage you in ways that are incredible and miraculous. So I pray for each person in this room that, that you would help them to put away distractions, to be able to focus on things for more than a few minutes, to turn towards you. And when they turn towards you, even if it's just for a few moments, Father, that you would engage them in a very powerful way. God, we are your church, and we have the ability to change in our community, the city, this country, if we would just focus and pay attention and not be distracted by the things of this world. Would you give us this picture of your glory and your beauty and your majesty in ways that drive us towards you and away from the distraction of this world? In Jesus' name I pray.